continue to defend these false doctrines through the councils of the church. Thank you for the church fathers who labored hard to keep these terms correct. Give Father Matt insight that he speaks with us and give us wisdom in ears to hear. Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Okay. So, if you have that sheet of paper, you should have on that handout, and if you don't have one, you might look on with somebody else. You should have the original Nicene Creed that was given to us by the Nicene Council in 325. We looked at that last time we met. Let me just read it to you again. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. That is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same substance with the Father. That word is homoousios, as we discussed last week. Let's just stop there, because I think we have here enough to begin working on where the problems arose after the council. Can you see anything in this paragraph that's different than the creed that we say every Sunday now? If you can, you can tell me what that is. What's different?
That is of the substance of the Father. We don't say that.
We don't say that, but we do say of the, we say light from light. Well, we actually say God from God, light from light. The same concept is there in our text. We don't say that line, but the same concept is there in our Nicene Creed. There's one word we mentioned last time toward the end of our session that becomes crucially important for the discussion, and that is the word eternally. Do you see there? The only begotten of the Father. Today we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds. That was added to the second, to the creed at the end of the Council of Constantinople in 381. And it was added because the absence of the word here provided a loophole that the Arians were happy to take advantage of. In between 325 and 381, there emerged something called Semi-Arianism. And the Semi-Arians, they didn't call themselves that, that's what we call them. They admitted that the Son is of similar substance as the Father, but not of the same substance, and not fully God. And they also, like Arius, said that he would have had a beginning. The word they would use is homoousios, of similar substance with the Father. Last week we saw that during the council, this was the compromise word that some people wanted to latch on to during the Nicene Council as a way of bridging the gap between the Orthodox and the Arians. Well, the Arians said, this is a great, we're going to use this one. And they were able to take advantage of this first section of the creed by arguing that, yes, Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He is the substance of the Father, but he wasn't eternally begotten. He was begotten, but not eternally begotten. He wasn't always the Son of the Father. Does that make sense, how they argue then? Or what their point is? So let me go ahead and work through this. What is it? When you hear the word begotten, what do you think of? Huh? Physical birth, right? Our physical conception, I guess. The begetting is the word that we use for the Father's part in reproduction. And the word in Greek, I think I have it there for you. is Gnaeus. Get a pen here. And it means something like generation. In fact, we get the word generation from it. We get the word Genesis from it. Actually, the word I have for you is monogenes. You see it in there? Mono means unique or only. Genes means generation. Could mean begetting, birthing. Jesus is referred to in the New Testament five times in the Gospel of John as the monogenes, the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, for human beings, when we're begotten, or we're begotten, I guess, we have a beginning, don't we? It means our Father has brought us forth. So you can see how language like that could be used advantageously by a group of people who are trying to argue that the Son also has a beginning. And so the Arians loved this language. They loved this monogenes. And they said it referred to that original creation of the Father, or creation of the Son by the Father before creation. Arians also, just like we do, believe that Jesus was the means by which God created all things, but they believe that Jesus was created first to create all things, in order to create all things. So this monogenes seems to go right in line with this teaching of Jesus having a beginning. You also have in your packet, I believe, the creed of the false council of Constantinople in 360. Do you see that there? Did I put that in there for you?
Yes.
All right. Good. Let's just see how some of the ways that some Sinaiarians played with the language of the original creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, of whom are all things, and in the only begotten Son of God, begotten of God before all ages and before every beginning, through whom all visible and invisible things were made, who is the only begotten, born of the Father, the only of the only, God of God, like to the Father. See that like word there?
That's homoousios.
Like to the Father who begat him according to the Scriptures, and whose generation no one knows but the Father only that begot him. We know that this only begotten Son of God, as sent from the Father, came down from the heavens, as it is written, for the destruction of sin and death, and that he was born of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary according to the flesh, as it is written, and conversed with his disciples, and that after every dispensation had been fulfilled according to his Father's will, he was crucified and died and was buried and descended into the lower parts of the earth, at whose presence Hades itself trembled, who also arose from the dead, and the third day again conversed with his disciples, and after the completion of 40 days was taken up into the heavens and sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come in the last day, the day of the resurrection, in his Father's glory, to requite everyone according to his works. We believe also in the Holy Spirit, whom he himself, the only begotten of God, Christ our Lord and God, promised to send to mankind as the Comforter, according as it is written, the Spirit of Truth, whom he sent to them after he was received into the heavens. Now, get this, it's still part of the creed. But since the term ousia, substance or essence, which was used by the fathers in a very simple and intelligible sense, but not being understood by the people, has been the cause of offense, we have thought proper to reject it, as it is not contained even in the sacred writings, and that no mention of it should be made in the future, inasmuch as the Holy Scriptures have nowhere mentioned the substance of the Father and of the Son, nor ought the subsistence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to be even named. But we affirm that the Son is like the Father in such a manner as the sacred Scriptures declare and teach. Let therefore all heresies which have been already condemned or may have arisen of late, which are opposed to this exploitation of the faith, be anathema. Okay. So what can you see here in this second creed that was put forward by some Arian and semi-Arian bishops that's problematic? What do you see there?
The Son is like the Father.
Yeah, son is like the Father. They're using that homoousios word there. That's right. What else? Anything? It's problematic?
I mean, if you were asked to say this creed without having taken this class first, would you be able to say, oh, yeah, I believe all of this? What's the problem? Where are the problem? Where are some other problems you see?
Well, but not being understood by the people. Scriptures teach that we, with the Holy Spirit, can understand the Scripture.
Well, that's what they're saying, though, is since this word ousios is not used in the Scripture, then it shouldn't be used. The whole idea is not in the Scripture, so it shouldn't be used. Yep?
Since that the Holy Scriptures back up their point, and it really doesn't.
Well, right. I mean, it's kind of a punt here. They're just saying, look, we don't think the Scriptures give us enough information to talk about the Son being of one substance with the Father, or to talk about how and when the Son was begotten. So we're going to be kind of silent about that and just content ourselves with saying he's like the Father. I think one of the other errors here, and you see this... You see this in that we have thought it proper to reject it. It's in the last section there, last paragraph. We have thought it proper to reject it. That's that word ousios, substance, as it is not contained even in the sacred writings, and that no mention of it should be made in the future. Is that a good basis for rejecting a doctrine that you can't find a word?
No.
Why not?
Because the word rapture isn't in Scripture. The word Trinity isn't in Scripture.
Yeah, well, the word rapture kind of is in Greek, but...
snatching.
Trinity isn't there in the Scriptures. So we don't want to reject the concept just because we can't find the word that the concept describes, or that it describes the concept in the Scriptures, because then we would be left with very little to say at all. We want to measure principle by principle. We want to measure the substance of an idea by what the Scriptures say. But this is a very subtle, and very tricky way that semi-Arians put forward the idea that the Son is not, or we don't have to claim, anyway, that the Son is of the same substance of God as God, and that he is eternally and has always been the Son. Okay, so in between the two councils, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople in 381, how did the fathers go about defending the eternality of the Son and his divinity to the Arians, against the Arians? And so let's look at some of the biblical evidence for the eternal nature of the Son, the eternal begottenness in particular. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 2, if you will. This is a messianic psalm. Most Jews would have recognized it as looking forward to the Messiah, and the New Testament writers apply it to Jesus. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits on the throne or sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now that verse 7, today I have begotten you, becomes very important in the New Testament. It's cited in the New Testament three times in relation to Jesus. The first time it's cited, it doesn't really help us all that much. It's in Acts chapter 13. Verse 33. You can turn there if you like. You actually should. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Paul there is preaching to Jewish congregation, and he's saying, "We bring you the good news that God promised, that what God promised to the fathers, This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, it might seem here that the New Testament writer is trying to, Paul is suggesting that that psalm has reference only to Jesus' resurrection. And so you'd only want to use Jesus' being begotten or his sonship as a description of what God did when he raised him from the dead. But both words, both son and begotten, are used of Jesus before the resurrection, so that can't exhaust the meaning. Probably what's going on in Acts chapter 13 is that Paul is simply saying that the resurrection was the moment that Jesus' begottenness and sonship are declared publicly. When God raised him from the dead, he made his identity known indisputably. The other two references, though, to Psalm 2 are very helpful. So go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And I'm going to back up to verse 3, but if you want to just look at verse 5, you can. Speaking of Christ, this is a remarkable text. Just if we, this itself, I think, should close the case for Jesus' divinity. He, that's Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is the language from which the creed gets that idea of light from light. He is light from light, radiance. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. To be the exact imprint of God's nature means, if it's exact, that you share everything that God has. So that's an important phrase. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, he's kind of set up Christ as divine alongside the Father. And now he wants to begin contrasting Jesus or Christ with the angels. And so he says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the Psalm 2 section. In Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then that next verse is also important here. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, if the word begotten, referencing the son here, only refers to Jesus as being made, or the Son being made a man in Mary's womb. If that's what begotten means here, then the contrast that the author of Hebrews is trying to draw makes very little sense. That God made Jesus in Mary's womb would not necessarily make him superior to the angels. His point is that Jesus is superior to the angels. And just God making a man from the womb is he made Adam from the dust. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's superior, that he made his human nature. This points instead to something that God did before the incarnation. In fact, if you look at the sequence in this text, now verse 6 refers to when God brings the Son into the world. Verse 5 is speaking about the relationship between Father and Son before the incarnation. What happened before the incarnation? So, you see the same exact sequence in Acts chapter 5. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. So skip, go forward to there, and I'll take questions in a minute. Let's skip forward to Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 7. I'll begin there in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death.
What's that reference? We can't find it. Chapter 4?
Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 7?
No, you said in Acts.
Oh, I meant Hebrews. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 5.
Hebrews
yeah.
Chapter 5?
Yeah, verses 5 through 7. Did everyone get that, or did everyone else go to Acts? You all got to Hebrews? Okay. So do you see the same sequence you have in chapter 1? In chapter 1, you have the author of Hebrews talking about the relationship between Father and Son before the incarnation. And then when God brings the Son of the world, he has something else. You have the same progression here. Verse 5 and 6 refer to these kind of eternal decrees. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. As it says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. There's a distinction there between the relationship between Father and Son before the incarnation and the relationship or what the Son does after the incarnation. So all we're doing here is establishing that when the New Testament uses this begetting language, often, not always, but it's often referring to the relationship between Father and Son before the incarnation and even before creation. Okay, questions?
Well, you say that begotten isn't meant physically birthed in Hebrews chapter would have no impetus to show that he was superior angels. However, you will notice in verse 5 that Son is in uppercase. It makes a difference if he's the only unique Son begotten of the Father. Which is emphasized in John chapter 1, where it shows the difference between believers who are sons lowercase and the only begotten Son of the Father.
The Greek doesn't have upper or lowercase.
Well, I can't argue in the Greek.
I know, but it doesn't matter. I mean, all you're telling me is that some translators put a big capital S on it.
Right.
So, I mean, the translators could be right or wrong. We have to look at the actual text itself to see whether or not that makes sense. And I was suggesting that, and if the fathers are arguing, even if you don't agree with me, I'm just telling you how the fathers would have argued this out, right? They would have seen the argument that Jesus is higher than the angels and a claim that he's higher than the angels because he was begotten by the Father as not being able to refer to his incarnation, because God making a human being out of the dust or out of Mary's womb or out of whatever doesn't signal that that being is higher than the angels.
No,
right?
I agree with that.
Okay, so it has to be referring to some other kind of generation.
So in your
right?
Bible, you don't have an uppercase S in
that. I don't think so. But do you guys have an uppercase S in the Hebrews chapter 1?
Yes, he does.
Okay, yeah. So, right. So, but that, fine. Yeah,
that,
that's,
yeah.
Huh?
For you, that has no bearing at all.
Not in an English translation, any more than it would if it was a French translation and it had it. I mean, I think it's valid to put a capital S there. I'm just saying you don't want to build an argument on capitals,
it's not
right?
On that alone. It's going back to John 1, where it shows the distinction between the sons of God and the Son of God.
In John chapter 1, when he shows the distinction. Yeah, the distinction is marked by this word, right? Monogenes. That's the whole point. Is that it's used as the only begotten Son before all worlds.
Scripture teaches that I don't need Greek to have the Holy Spirit teach me.
The Scripture teaches that you don't need Greek to have this. Do you have a text for that?
I don't. The Holy Spirit. He will lead me into all.
Hey, I love our English translations. I do, but we have to be careful recognizing their translations, okay? So that means that, from my perspective, that the Hebrew and the Greek are always going to be things you want to look at. Now, if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, that's okay. We have things called interlinear Bibles, which you
I can get higher textual critics to advise me where I'm in error.
You can.
Evidently.
Well, actually.
I don't need a higher textual critic.
I'm not. Saying you should look at the Greek is not saying you need a higher level textual critic. It's just saying we have commonly available now as Christians these great resources where you can just go to the store. You don't have to read from the Jesus Seminar or Marcus Borg. You just
You'd have the actual Greek word with the actual English word right under it, and you can have access to all that stuff without having to take a Greek class at all or a Hebrew class at all. He's just right there for you. So why not take advantage of that? Because look, you compare the King James with the ESV and the NIV, you're going to see different translations of the same text, right? So you want to kind of go back and look at what that text is. You have to do that in order to understand what the apostles actually wrote. Because the apostles didn't write in King James English, and they didn't write in the ESV English. They didn't write in English. They wrote in Greek. So you got to kind of see what the Greek was.
However, God said he preserved his word.
And I believe he did. All the English translations are great, but we don't want to say that the translations are inspired like the original writings of the apostles are. Because if we say that, we got a lot of problems. Because then we have which one is the right translation? And do we then take one translation and say the King James? Do we then take the King James and then when we're doing our missionary work, do we translate from the King James into all these other languages? Or do we do the better thing, I think, which is go to the Hebrew and the Greek and translate directly from that to other languages? Yeah?
Yeah, I once heard it said that when you translate from one language to another, when you do that, you little by little, you lose some of the original meaning.
You do, because words have a range of meaning, don't they?
Yeah, because that's where the term lost in translation comes
from. Lost in translation, right. If I say I love you, you know, you are an English speaker, you know that love has a range of meaning.
Right.
And if I'm saying I love you, you know I'm not saying I love you like my wife. And you know I'm saying, not saying I love you like my socks. You know I'm saying I love you like a brother, right? That's you would know that. And that's because we are an English speaker. We have that range of meaning, but other languages don't have that range. And so when we're translating, we've got to work on.
In some languages, like Chinese, I mean, just the tone of the way you say it, the tone of your voice can convey two different things.
Yeah, Chinese is a great example of a language that makes it very difficult for me. So anyway, let's keep on going. I hear your objections, but we're just going to keep going so we can see what the fathers were doing as they were dealing with this question. Let's go ahead and look at the Gospel of John. We had that mentioned. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And you should have this in your if you don't want to look it up, you should have these texts in your handout. Along with that word that we were just talking about, monogenes, you should see that there. The word JW is for Jehovah Witnesses. Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that the term means one of a kind son, just that he's unique. But again, mono means only, that's true, but genes refers to generation, to Genesis. To being brought forth. In fact, in John chapter 3, just to kind of go back to this idea of it not always referring to physical birth, you have the term regeneration or rebirth, being born again, which is takes that same word, genes, and uses it and applies it to our spiritual birth. Okay, so John 1:14, I provided the Greek. You don't have to mess with it. I just wanted to show you the word, what it looks like in the actual Greek. And I also provided it in this case because there's an interesting variant, which I'll talk about in a minute. Let's look. I'll read the ESV first. I actually think, Helen, this will warm the cockles of your heart, but I actually think the KJV has a better translation in this case than the ESV does. So look at the ESV. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made them known." The places where I put in bold, that's where that word monogenes is used. The King James has it even better because the King James actually gets to that language. And the Word was made, this is verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then skipping down again to verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So I think the King James gets that begotten language right in this section. Let's talk about why this is important. All through John, up to this point,
John has been giving us the identity of the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was in the beginning was the Word. The beginning and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son. Now here the fathers would say, and I would agree with them, that or the only begotten Son, that the only begotten here, Son, is paired with the Word who is with the Father before all worlds. So we're not talking about incarnation, we're talking about His identity before the incarnation, before creation, in fact. Because if the only begotten is the Word, well, the Word, well, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you make that Word the only begotten, what do you have? You have an eternally begotten Son. A Son who's always been begotten of the Father. I think that interpretation stands up. If you look at verse 15, he goes on. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me." Why? Because he was before me. What kind of language is that? What's John referring to? He's referring back to the pre-existence of the Son prior to the incarnation. He's talking about the eternal relationship, or the eternal essence of the Son himself. That tells us that then, I mean, if this is the right way of looking at it, and I think it is, that Word equals begotten Son. And if this is true, this exegetically shows why we can't have why when we use this word begotten for Christ, we are not talking about any beginning at all. We're talking about an eternal kind of relationship with the Father. Does that make sense? I know it's kind of a complicated way of looking at it. Tell me if it doesn't make sense. How about that? Why don't you raise your hand? If you don't understand what I just said, please raise your hand so I can explain it.
Okay, define relationship.
Huh?
Define relationship. What kind of relationship?
From Father to Son, yeah.
Eternal relationship. So you need to define that.
I need to define relationship. Mm-hmm. Well, we can go right back up to Acts.
Are you talking physical, spiritual? What kind of relationship?
Well, obviously it's not physical, right? Because this is before the incarnation.
So a spiritual relationship.
Yeah, right. So you go back up to John 1:1. I think we have a good illustration of that relationship. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's they're relating to one another. The word there is prosopion, I believe, which is kind of facing one.
So they existed together. They coexisted.
But they coexist as Father and Son.
That relationship, the relationship of a father to a son,
is eternal.
Right.
This is not something that just happened as a result of the incarnation. So he's always been. And that argument right there undermines the entire Arian and Jehovah's Witness argument. But go ahead. Yes, right.
Yeah. I guess. So in our thought, a father always comes first.
Yes.
So I guess my question or my thought is, why do they even describe it as a father-son relationship? It seems like maybe it would have been better to describe it as something where both would have been existent together, rather than one logically coming after the other.
Ronnie had a good point. In our minds, father comes first, then comes son. So why use this father-son language if you're trying to convey the fact that they're both equally divine and eternal? Well, I think one thing this helps us do.
I mean, equally divine, that makes sense,
uh-huh.
Because they're both, like you said, one is of the same substance as the other.
Right.
But both being eternal, it seems like a strange, because one comes after.
That's yes. Yeah, so this is where. She said it makes sense to talk about God, about the Son being divine, if you can show that He has always been begotten of the Father because He comes from the same substance. Is that, you understand that point?
Yeah.
I think that's actually the key and the reason why Father and Son language is used.
Right.
So that you don't think it's a different kind of being. And it guards against having a three-part God. Like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if the Son didn't come from the Father's substance,
then you could fall prey to the accusation that we have three gods rather than one God of one substance. But it does convey in our minds a sense of beginningness. That's why verse 14 is so important. Not that it explains it, but that it denies the human assumption. The human assumption is begotten means beginning, and or having a beginning in time. But then linking that term to the word, which has already been, we've already been told, the word was already in existence at the beginning, has always been the Father. That makes that connection, or that deduction, I guess, something the New Testament doesn't want us to draw. We want to talk in terms of eternally beginning, which doesn't make sense from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective, I can see how that works. There's lots of things that we use analogies for when we're discussing God. Because our minds are limited, we can't always grapple or grasp the fullness of his essence. So we have to use word pictures, the Ancient of Days, we use things we're familiar with to describe things we're unfamiliar with. And Father and Son is a good way of doing that, I think. Yeah.
You know, one of the ways I've come to understand the Trinity is through water. I mean, water has three different forms. It's liquid, solid, and a gas. I mean, all three of them have very different manifestations, but all three of them are water.
Okay, now that's a good... Did you already say the analogy of water, ice, and gas? Now, in one area, in one part of our description, that's good, because water... vapor and ice are all the same substance, right? So that's right. But where might we want to draw a line and not use that analogy too, or stretch that analogy too far? What would be the problem using it?
They can all become each other.
Yeah, because you could go into modalism, because water is not, if you have a cup of water, it's not ice, vapor, and water at the same time, right? They change from one type to the other, depending on the conditions. We wouldn't want to say that God is sometimes Father, sometimes Spirit, sometimes Son. They're Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time, all the time. Yeah, does that make sense?
All right. Let me just ask this.
Okay.
Is this accurate? Do you think the Father is the spiritual manifestation of God, and the Son is the fleshly manifestation?
Is the Father the spiritual
manifestation of God, and is the Son the fleshly manifestation?
And the Son the fleshly. Okay. No, I'm revaluing these questions. You might know none of the Stephen comes from a Jehovah's Witness background, so a lot of this is like it's very new to him. So. The Father is not the spiritual manifestation of God. The Father is spiritual, right? He's not just a manifestation, he's spiritual. But so is the Son, and so is the Spirit. The Son became or took on flesh at a certain point, but he before that was Spirit. So you wouldn't want to distinguish between Father and Son by saying one is Spirit and one is flesh. They, before the incarnation, before Jesus became man, it was three persons. Spiritual persons in one, but one God, one substance. So, again, going back to verse 14 here, look, that the Son, or the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are two persons here. Going right in that, and those two persons reflect what we read in the first verse of John chapter 1, which is, that the Word was with God, Father, Son, with God before anything began, before the incarnation. They're related to each other at the same time, spiritual, in verse 1. Does that make sense? No? I can understand. It's hard. It's a really hard thing to wrap your mind around, especially if you've been raised in the Jehovah's Witness background. One more thing I want to point out to you, and this is another question here. Yep.
They go from 180 through 25, and then 360, they're doing a reversal.
Oh,
what's going on?
Remember, I don't know if you were here last week?
Yes.
We did a little bit of the history. I said there was a resurgence because some of the people who at the Council of Nicaea said, okay, yes, we'll accept this creed, didn't really accept it. And they were just bending the knee to buy themselves some more time. And so they continued, one of the biggest promoters of Arianism after the Council of Nicaea was Eusebius of Nicomedia. And he used this language of homoousia, and he was very strong. He tried to get Athanasius removed from his see. He cuddled up to Constantine. There was a rebirth of Arianism after the council, exploiting some of the holes in the creed that we read. So it continued to be a fight all the way until 381, when it was finally put down. Let's look at verse 18 here real quickly of that same chapter, chapter 1. And in your handout, I provided two verse 18s in Greek. Do you see it there? I don't want to freak. I don't want to give you a headache. But do you see the Greek there? Okay. And I've bolded the monogenes. There are two manuscript traditions for this verse. That is, old copies of John have the verse rendered both ways. So when you're translating verse 18 into English, you got to decide which one you're going to use. One manuscript of verse 18 has monogenes teos, which you can see is the second under the word variant, monogenes teos, which translated would be only begotten God. Only begotten God. Others say monogeneos ios, which is only begotten Son. But some of the fathers used both translations. They didn't know which one was accurate, but they both actually result in the same thing, which is that the God the Son is the begotten before all worlds. The KJV and the ESV both, the KJV uses the only begotten Son. The ESV uses the variant. You see it? The only God. But it should be only begotten God there for the ESV. So it just depends on the translation you're using, which variant you use. But both are very interesting. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, or in the KJV, or is at the Father's side. And again, that's a reference back, not to his incarnation, but to the previous, his relationship with the Father before the incarnation. Questions here? I know it's complicated stuff, but I know, I get it. I have some other texts there that we could look at. Maybe we should just go right to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, because that's also a very helpful one. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. That's the ESV. The KJV says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God, because God sent his only begotten Son. I think the KJV gets it right again here, into the world, that we might live through him. Now notice the sequence here. God sent his only begotten Son. It wasn't that his Son became begotten by virtue of his birth. God sent a Son who was his only begotten before he was sent. That's the sequence of the text. So it's all, again, referring back to this eternal relationship with the Father that he's had. Okay, questions about that one? Does that make sense? You see it? Okay, so the Son, then, I think we've established that this idea of eternal begottenness isn't something that the fathers in between the two councils made up out of some philosophical
cogitation. This is something that comes right from the scriptures. You have the begottenness of the Son of God referred to in the same context of, as the Word who was with God in the beginning. So we have there the building block and the foundation for the idea that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And so when we say that this Sunday, when we say that this Sunday, we're speaking biblical truth, not just church teaching. Now, this has really, you might ask, why is this important? Why are we spending time doing this? Not only because of the help that it gives us when we're discussing words like begotten and firstborn with Jehovah Witnesses, but also it's important for our own salvation. The mediatorial work of Christ would not be sufficient if we could not establish that Christ is actually the Son who is of one substance with the Father. Can you think about why Christ's work of salvation might be compromised if we don't say that the Son is the eternal Son of God?
Yeah. The resurrection doesn't reign eternally.
Well, the Arian could say, well, he could reign eternally because God will just keep him alive for eternity.
Well, then it wasn't a perfect sacrifice.
That helps us understand the atoning work of Christ, because when Jesus hung on the cross, he had to bear the wrath of God against our sins. And how long, if you sin and you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, how long are you going to be in hell? Are you going to get out? He's got to say, okay, you've had enough. Come on out. No, you're going to be there forever, right? Now, if someone's going to bear the penalty for your sins and my sins, they've got to be somebody who's capable of bearing infinite penalty, right? So only God could do that. So it's important for the atoning work of Christ that Jesus not only be fully man, but he better be fully God too. He better be eternal God as well, or else we don't have a full atonement made for us. He couldn't possibly bear the full weight of our sin. The second thing, but when I mentioned the mediatorial work, what is Christ doing in his not only his life and his death, but also his life and his resurrection? What is he doing between us and God? He's mediating. He's creating peace between two parties at war. Now, when we do that as human beings, I have to go from one person and say, now, come on, he didn't mean it that way. Or, yeah, he did, but he's really sorry. And then please accept the apology. I have to go run from one to the other, right? But what do we have in Christ? We have in one man, or one person, joined together, God and man, full God and full man. So when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the scriptures define that as being in Christ. You are in union with Christ. So his union with the Father in his one person becomes the ground upon which you also have this union with the Father. Because he's divine and he brings those two aspects, God and man, together in his one person, when you become joined to him, you also are joined in peace with the Father through his one person, God and man joined together. Okay, now we're basically at any questions here. Thoughts? Okay, next week will not be as difficult, I promise. So don't not come next week because your mind is... Oh, you have a question? Oh, yes.
So what you're trying to say is that Jesus was in heaven with God before you came down in the flesh?
Absolutely. We call him the Son then, because Jesus is his human name, but he was the Son. He was with the Father before he incarnate. Yes. Well, now you do. You learned something in church. That's great. You got it. That's right. Now you know. So next week will not be as hard. It'll be fun. You've got candy next week. So please don't stay away from class. Come, and we'll continue our study. Let's pray. Would someone like to do it for us? Thank you. Thank you.